Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things, as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it.
Philip, thanks very much indeed for reading. Let me add my welcome. It's very good to have you back as we continue our series in 1 Corinthians. So do please keep that passage open. Now, I wonder if you've ever had the experience of being convinced that something was going to happen, but then it didn't. It happened to us several years ago. We'd booked a holiday. We'd been looking forward to it for weeks. The night before, we had our bags all packed. Everything was ready to go off to the airport. The next morning, we could almost sort of smell the sea. It felt that close. But then overnight, illness struck, and we were unable to go. It was a great lesson in presumption. Perhaps you've had a similar experience, either with a holiday or perhaps a job interview that you thought was in the bag or a sports match that you thought was in the bag. No references are going to be made to Watford or anything like that on Sunday afternoon. Or, whatever, something you thought was certain, but actually it didn't come about. Well, the surprise of this next section in 1 Corinthians is the Apostle Paul says that could happen with heaven. Because the language of warning, I don't know if you picked it up as Philip read this for us, the language of warning and complacency is everywhere. Chapter 9, verse 27, I myself will not be disqualified. 10:5, they were scattered. Verse 8, died. Verse 9, killed. Verse 10, destroyed. And then the key application, verse 12. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Now, before we look at the detail of that, I want us just to think for a moment about how the passage we're looking at today fits in the broader unit of 1 Corinthians 8 to 10. And the summary of the unit as a whole is in chapter 10, verses 31 to 33. Let me read it for us. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God. Even as I try to please everybody in every way. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. 1 Corinthians chapters 8 to 10 shows us how to bring glory to God in our day-to-day lives. But I think that could be a very slippery phrase, couldn't it, bringing glory to God? I reckon I could justify lots of things by saying they give glory to God. Which is why verses 32 to 33 are so important, because they show in very concrete terms what it looks like to live a life that does indeed give glory to God. So it is verse 32, living for the salvation of others. Those who are unbelievers, those whom Paul calls Jews and Greeks, which we saw last week if you were here in chapter 9, but also believers, those Paul calls the church of God, which we saw 2 weeks ago in chapter 8. In summary, it is verse 33, not seeking my own good, not living the Christian life to please myself, but for others, that they might be saved. And what we're going to see today is that whether or not you and I are living like that, if we call ourselves Christians, says a great deal about our own spiritual health. And that is why, as we shift into today's passage, chapter 9, verse 24, the spotlight shifts very firmly onto our own hearts as we examine our own spiritual health. So then, how do we heed this warning? Well, you'll see there's an outline on the back of the notice sheet. First of all, we run the race. Chapter 9, verse 24 to 27. It's the gift of a passage, isn't it? 2 days after the London Marathon. It doesn't look as if, I mean, this is not meant to be offensive at all, but it doesn't look as if any of you have run the London Marathon. Not because you all look hopelessly unfit and overweight, but just because you seem to be on 2 feet still. But the point is here that you and I are to run the race that is the Christian life as if our life depends on it. Why? Well, because it does. Verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Which, of course, is not saying that only one person gets to heaven. That would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? No, what God is saying is that that is the mindset we need in the Christian life. As if you are a runner running the race, determined to win, to get the prize. Hence, verse 25, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. First century Corinth was just 9 miles from the site where the Isthmian Games were held every other year, second only to the Olympic Games. The games were fiercely competitive. I mean, just imagine asking one of the GB athletes as they prepare to go off to Brazil in the summer. Just imagine asking them, you know, what is it you're hoping to achieve as you compete in Brazil? And they reply, well, I'd just like to finish the race. No, of course not. They want to win. They're going for gold. Well, the prize in those first century games was a crown. It was a crown made of wilted celery. Whereas Paul invites us to look beyond time, beyond death, into eternity for the far greater crown, the heavenly prize. You and I are to run the Christian life with that clear, eternal perspective. It requires self-control. It requires discipline. Just as verse 26, the runner doesn't run aimlessly, and the boxer makes sure every punch counts. Because the danger, you see, is that you and I will take our eyes off eternity. We will take our eyes off the gospel. What do you say? What does that look like in practice? Well, it's exactly what we've seen over the last 2 weeks in 1 Corinthians 8 and 9. It is giving up our freedom, giving up our rights for the salvation of others, to build up other Christians, to win those who are unbelievers at the moment. Of course it looks like that, because in eternity, that is the thing that will matter. To do that is costly, costly in terms of time, costly in terms of energy. But whether or not, you see, we are living like that is an indicator of our spiritual health, just as you might go to your GP and have a blood test or a cholesterol test, and that's an indicator of your physical health. So this is an indicator of our spiritual health. Because a Christian, and we keep seeing this through 1 Corinthians, a Christian is someone who is saved and set apart not to serve themselves and just to kind of get on and live the life they would have lived anyway, but saved and set apart to serve Jesus. Just think, those who are here back in the autumn, how this letter begins. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be holy. The word sanctified, the word holy, very similar meanings, set apart to serve, set apart to serve Jesus. And that is why in 9:27, Paul recognizes, you see, actually there's no other way to follow Jesus than to die to self-interest, to do so in a disciplined and costly way, all for the salvation of others. One of the great sadnesses, I think, in any church is to see people who are highly motivated and focused in some areas of their lives, but then completely fail to exercise that same motivation and focus and determination in their Christian lives. Focus perhaps with regard to their career or family or sport or whatever it is, the time and effort and determination that gets piled into those things. But then who seem to regard their Christian life as a gentle stroll in the park on a Sunday afternoon. Well, if that describes you, look at chapter 9, verse 27. "No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I preached it to others, I myself will not be disqualified from the prize." If the Apostle Paul takes this seriously, so should we. We should run the race that is the Christian life with our sights very firmly fixed on the eternal prize at the end. Run the race. But secondly, chapter 10, verses 1 to 10, learn from the past, because here Paul takes us right back to the Old Testament, to Old Testament Israel, who, verse 6, are an example for us. An example of people who enjoyed enormous spiritual privileges, but yet they faced the judgment of God and were destroyed. Firstly, they were privileged. In verses 1 to 5, Paul looks back to the Exodus when God rescued his people from Egypt. Some of us will remember last year when we looked at the book of Exodus how that foreshadows the New Testament and foreshadows the gospel. So there was a rescue from slavery in Egypt to Pharaoh. That was followed by a journey through the wilderness to a destination, the promised land. Just as the gospel involves a rescue from slavery to sin, a journey that is the Christian life to a destination, heaven, the new creation. And as so often in the Bible, it's the repeated words and phrases that unlock the meaning of a passage. So as I read again verses 1 to 4, see if you can just spot what the repeated word is, verses 1 to 4. "I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and then they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ." What was the repeated word? All. All. They had great privileges, but, verse 5, "Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert." But notice too how three times Paul uses the word spiritual, because that is precisely how these puffed up Christians in Corinth thought about themselves. "We're in tip-top spiritual health," they thought. Puffed up, arrogant. Perhaps some thinking to themselves, "Well, look, we've had the most amazing conversion experience." But verse 1, so did the Israelites in a sense. They experienced God's leading by way of the cloud. They passed through the Red Sea as it was divided, experiencing God's salvation. "I've been baptized," perhaps says another proud, arrogant Corinthian Christian. But verse 2, so in a sense were those Israelites baptized into Moses, the great deliverer. "I take the Lord's Supper, Holy Communion," someone else says. Just as in a sense, verses 3 and 4, the Israelites did. They all had the same spiritual food and drink, the manna and the quail in the desert, the water that came from the rock. But I know Jesus. I'm a follower of Jesus, yet another says. Just as, in a sense, they were, verse 4. They drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, verse 5, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Privileged, but destroyed. Verses 6 to 10. Verse 6, now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. They are examples, you see, of the very real danger of being indifferent to sin and setting our hearts on evil as if it doesn't matter. And so in verses 7 to 11, we see four areas in which that showed itself. We're going to see they're the very temptations the Christians in Corinth also faced, and no doubt the temptations some of us will face as well. First of all, idolatry. By the way, I've put the Old Testament references there on the outline, not to look up now, but simply if you want some homework, just to go and chase on the way home this evening. So first of all, idolatry, verse 7. Verse 7 is a reference to the building of the golden calf in Exodus chapter 32. Verse 7, do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. The feasting and sexual indulgence associated with pagan worship. And we're told in Exodus that God was angry and 3,000 of them were killed in a single day. The issue of idolatry is exactly the issue of this section of 1 Corinthians. So chapter 10, verse 14, therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. It's not, of course, is it a word that we use? We don't use the word idolatry, but it doesn't mean that we don't do idolatry. It just means we are blind to it. Anything or anyone that we put in the place of God in our hearts is an idol. It is what we love. It is what we trust. It is what we give up things for. It is what we serve above all else. Second, sexual immorality, verse 8. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. In Numbers 25, the Israelite men had sexual relations with Moabite women who invited them to make sacrifices to their gods, which they did. God's anger burned against them. Again, sexual immorality is exactly the issue in Corinth, chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. Exactly the same issue. As it will be, I guess, for some of us. And Paul's point is, just don't think you're standing firm as a Christian. Third, testing, verse 9. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. In Numbers 21, God's people spoke out against God. They spoke out against him and his appointed leader, Moses. We've seen exactly the same issue in Corinth. Some were testing God by questioning the authority of the Apostle Paul. Chapter 9, verse 2. Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you. Just as sadly, there are those today who want to claim to be Christian, but actually they reject the authority of the Apostle Paul. Fourth, grumbling, verse 10. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. In Numbers 14 and Numbers 16, God's people grumbled against Moses and were destroyed, just as, again, the Corinthians have grumbled against Paul and against his gospel. A friend of ours tells how she and another single girl, both in their 20s, went to Israel for a holiday several years ago. One of them had lived in Israel during her gap year and so was fairly confident that she knew her way around. On their first day of their holiday, as they started sightseeing, they ended up getting on the wrong bus, going out of Jerusalem in the wrong direction. By the time they realised, they were in the middle of nowhere, and so they got off at the next bus stop, by which time it was getting dark. It was towards the end of the day. There was hardly any traffic around. There were no pedestrians. They discovered they were 6 miles from the border with Syria, and fairly close to the border with Lebanon. They could hear rockets and gunfire nearby. Eventually, they hitched a lift. The driver who picked them up told them they were completely mad. The number of people had been hijacked on precisely that road over the last few weeks. Both girls vowed never to tell their fathers. I don't think they have. They thought they were okay, but actually nothing, in fact, could have been further from the truth. Just like the church in Corinth, and no doubt like some of us here this lunchtime as well. Run the race, learn from the past. Thirdly, heed the warning, verse 12. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. After all, verse 11, these warnings are all for us. You see, I think the danger is we read this and we think, don't we? We look at them as warnings without teeth. We think, well, God wouldn't do that, or I'm not like that, or surely now that Jesus has come, things are different. Can you hear the excuses? Or perhaps, well, doesn't Jesus say Christians don't fall away? Well, yes, he does. I put John chapter 6, verse 37 there on the outline. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. But Jesus also says that the very mark of being a genuine disciple is that we hold on to his teaching. John chapter 8, verse 31. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Just as in the parable of the sower, Jesus tells us there are those who seem to begin well in the Christian life, but actually the cares of this world and busyness and opposition and so on means they end up falling away. Yes, Jesus does keep those who belong to him, but those who belong to him take the warnings seriously. Ignore the warnings, travel into the waters of sin, and shipwreck awaits you. You see, Paul is saying here very starkly, if your Christian life at the moment looks like the Corinthians, looks like Old Testament Israel, then make sure that your destiny doesn't also look like Old Testament Israel as well. The Bible, you see, has different promises for different people in different spiritual states. It brings great comfort for those who are genuinely battling to live for Christ. But there's a very different message for those who claim to be Christian, yet make no effort to fight sin, and who presume on God's salvation. It is not enough to say, I'm a Christian, I prayed a prayer of commitment, and Jesus will never let me go. You see, my temptation is to think, well, as someone in full-time paid Christian ministry, I'm bound to be standing firm, and therefore I don't take these warnings seriously. There'll be others who I guess will say, well, you know, I was brought up in a Christian family, I'm bound to be standing firm. Or I've always gone to a good church, I'm bound to be standing firm as well. Or I serve at church, I give money to Christian things, I must be standing firm. Verse 12, so if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. We stand firm by resisting temptation. Verse 13. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Notice, well, there's a promise here. God won't let us be tempted beyond our ability to say no to it. There will, no doubt, this lunchtime be some here who frankly despair in the face of temptation, and this is a great promise to hold on to. But verse 13 surely is primarily a warning. Perhaps you see there were some in the church in Corinth who were saying something like this: Paul, you just don't know what it's like to live as a Christian in Corinth. Here we are, you know, we're surrounded by temptation. Everywhere you look, there are idols, temptations, all the, you know, everything a big city has on offer. Paul, we're living in the real world. No, verse 13. Don't believe the lie, you see, that the particular temptation you face is unique to you. And don't believe the lie that you cannot say no to it. And you say, what's the way of escape? Well, notice, will you, that It's not a promise that the temptation will suddenly just vanish into thin air. No, that's not the promise. Rather, it's a promise, verse 12, to stand firm. Verse 13, to stand as Christians in the face of it. How do we do that? Well, by fleeing idolatry. Verse 14, therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. We'll be thinking much more about that next week. But for this week, it is going back to chapter 9, verse 24 to 27. It is running the race with our eyes very firmly fixed on eternity. Running like that. Living a life that is consistent with the gospel. Now, the problem in the church in Corinth is they don't want to live like that. So what about you? You see, the danger is we won't heed the warnings. So let's make sure we learn from the past. Finally, a word for those who are genuinely battling to live for Christ in the workplace. No harder place, perhaps, than to seek to live for Christ other than possibly at school. We're trying to run the race with our eyes fixed on eternity, but we're only too aware of our own guilt and failings and sin and fragility. Well, distrust of ourselves is exactly what the New Testament urges. Knowing our failings, throwing ourselves on the mercies of God, running the race as forgiven sinners, trusting in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for our forgiveness and standing before God. As for those who are looking in on the Christian faith, well, this is exactly the place to start the Christian life. Recognizing that we have nothing to offer God and turning to the God who longs to forgive those who trust in him. Why don't we have a few moments of quiet and then I shall lead us in prayer. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Heavenly Father, we praise you very much that there is more to life than this world, what we can see and touch and hear and experience around us. We thank you for the new creation, the promise of eternity for all those who have put their trust in the Lord Jesus. And therefore we pray that you'd help us to run the Christian life with our eyes firmly fixed on that finishing line. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.